In Matthew, the 19th chapter, there was a young man that came to Jesus and he asked a question. And the question he asked was, "Master, what one good thing can I do to inherit eternal life?" And I'll tell you, from that question, it really speaks to what is in existence today concerning what I call the only-ism doctrine. And that young man was really expressing that particular thought. What one good thing was the only thing that I have to do? And of course, Jesus answers him and says, "You must keep these certain laws that were mentioned by Moses." And with glee, he answered and said, "I've done that from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And so he told him, he said, "If you will be perfect, if you will be complete, if you'll be mature, you'll sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." That is not a teaching by Jesus to us that we must sell everything we have and give to the poor. What is a teaching to us was the teaching that was given to him also. And that is the focus must be upon being obedient and in service to Christ Jesus. And that's where the focus should be. But again, we have, I believe, doctrines of onlyism that are not only in the world, but I fear that even among some brethren, there's aspects of this onlyism doctrine, and that's not anything that you'll find online. I've coined that myself, onlyism doctrine. But aspects of that onlyism that you'll even see among brethren. When we look in the Greek, the word only, monon, is an adverb, but it's used in different ways. And I want to use this in connection not only with just looking at this onlyism doctrine, but also from the standpoint of the actions that are described in Scripture unto obedience, that by the actions only do not produce salvation, but rather by the overall adherence to God's will with the concept in mind of the presentation of those actions. It'll come clear, I think. I pray it will anyway, as we go into the lesson. So that word only, it's used exclusively, describing something that is exclusive. We see in Matthew 4 and verse 10, Jesus here is being tested by Satan. And Satan, wherever he gets to the third testing of Jesus, Jesus tells him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Well, I understand that word only there is exclusive in worship. And Satan had asked him, "If you will bow down, I will give you all the key, I'll give you all the kingdoms that you see before you." He had taken him up into a high place to show him, "If you'll worship me." But Jesus, of course, puts that exclusive aspect in connection with only here. God only is the one that is worshiped. In doctrines of men, that is not necessarily so. There are saints, there are people, and so forth, so-called saints. I'm not talking about what's described in Scripture. That people worship. Even the mother of Jesus is worshiped. The exclusivity, though, of what is spoken of here in connection with worship is to God only. We understand that aspect of the word only. In the negative, when we look over in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 36 through 38, as Paul is addressing the mess of a worship that the Corinthians were involved in, the chaotic worship that they were involved in, and getting them to understand what that orderly worship was to be and for the purpose of worship, which was edification, He gives them instruction of what is to be orderly and what is to be taught and what it is to edify. And he says in opposition to that, or did the word of God in that is in the way that you're worshiping now, did the word of God originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are a commandment of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Here he's talking about the exclusivity of those that have their own thoughts, their own minds, worshiping the way that they want to, that cast a light upon them rather than glorifying unto God. And he says to them, "Are you the ones that put forth the instructions? Or are you the only ones that receive the instructions from God, being exclusive there? That really ties back to much of the thoughts, and I don't think it's meant here, but much of the thoughts in connection with the Gnostics of the time. And the Gnostics were the ones that said, if you really want to know the truth, if you really want to know the proper way, you need to ask us. We have the knowledge. And as a matter of fact, the word Gnostics come from the word knowledge. But there was an exclusivity that he's mentioning here. Don't think that you own the gospel. And it didn't come from you, and you're not the only ones that it was given to. And then we see in the absolute sense, again, in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, as we come down and we look, verse 26, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the obedience of faith is only through them. That's exclusive. It doesn't lie anywhere else. Jesus had talked, of course, in Matthew the 15th chapter, down about verse 9 and following, the teaching of the doctrines of men and calling it from God. They paid more attention to the teachings of the doctrines of men rather than the teaching that come forth from God. So it's used only, is used exclusively to get across the point of exclusivity. And then we also see it's used alone or only. And we understand that in the acting and the scope of one's accountability, as we see in Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And what he means by that, of course, is in connection with looking at self, looking into the mirror of the truth, examining oneself to see if it is in accordance with God's will, and that alone, have rejoicing in himself alone, and that their faith is not bound up in someone else, but rather their faith is in accordance to God's will. And we see that word used that way, only, being alone. But we also see it used this way in Galatians 6 and verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load or his own burden. And we understand that as far as accountability is also. That you're not responsible for what I do, and I'm not responsible for what you do. We're responsible for ourselves, accountable for ourselves in the choices that we make. We also see it, the word only, used as merely in Scripture. James 2 and verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That of course, is a doctrine of men. That is the faith-only doctrine that has been around for several generations, many years. And what is being stated here by James is that that's not the case, and that obedience unto God is not just merely having faith only. There's something that goes along with that, and that is the evidence by the justification of works. I've made mention to you in the past, when we look over in Hebrews 11th chapter, the chapter of the faithful, and all those that are mentioned there, we look at Abraham, Moses, all those that are named there, how do we know that they were faithful? It was evidenced by what they did. That's all that James is saying here also, that a man is justified by works as being faithful and not by just faith alone, that is, faith without works. As a matter of fact, earlier in the chapter here in James 2, James says, faith without works is dead. And he says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, that is, by the demonstration of obedience unto God. So we see it used as merely here. We also see it used as merely in James 1, 22 through 25. He says, but be you doers of the word and not hearers only, or just hearers merely. Here we are in a setting this afternoon in this building, and we're considering Scripture. And we can do several things with this Scripture. Either we can just be hearers of it and it mean nothing to us. We don't learn anything from it and we don't make any application in our life. Well, then just that hearing then becomes a mere hearing and not put into practice, not put into the walk in our life. And that's what he's saying here. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, that mirror being the word of God. For he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So it's not just a mere hearing that is being called for, yet that is what was being warned against, just the mere hearing of the word, just the audible sound without reflection by the individual upon their lives and how they need to make correction. And so we see it used that way. We also want to consider this, other aspects of this onlyism doctrine, as I call it. Again, if you go online, I don't think you're going to find the doctrine of onlyism. Again, it's just something that I coined. Consider this with me. Will you be a Christian? And I'll tell you, you can go and you can Google, what must I do to be saved? Very interesting if you do that. Last time I did that, was several years ago. But what came up were writings by men that they wanted to sell to you to answer the question. You send in the money, you get the pamphlet, you get the book, you get whatever the writing is, and there you'll be told about it. Isn't that interesting? That if there is a clear understanding of what one must do to be a child of God, that someone would want to sell that. I don't find that in the New Testament. I don't find that in the first century. I don't find that in connection with God toward people in their obedience to him. It's not for sale. It's not for sale. Think about it from the standpoint. We are saved by grace. And we just cannot deny that. We understand that when we look over in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's not a person on the face of this earth that is sentient, that has the capability of understanding right and wrong that this does not apply to. Now, there are those that have a handicap as far as their understanding is concerned, will never understand right and wrong and so forth. They are not included within this particular thought. And the reason being is that this is a description of saved. And we think about children. Children, before the age in which they understand what is right and wrong, are not saved. They are safe. And there's a difference. And the difference is, in order to be saved, at one time you must be lost. And children are not lost. They're born in that innocent, safe condition. But whenever we get to an age where we can make our own determinations, make decisions to either practice what is right or wrong, well, then we fall into this category in which we need to be saved because we are lost. We're lost. And so we understand that when we look at this, that what we have in this particular passage is an understanding that must be there, without God's grace, there would be no salvation. Because not any one individual can say, this is how I'm going to save myself. I'm going to practice this or I'm going to practice that by my own determination, and I'm going to be saved by what I decide. Now, we don't have that power. The reason we don't have that power is that we are temporal beings. And the salvation is being spoken of here is in connection with eternity, that which is time, or rather existence without end. And so we understand that. And there are those, though, that teach grace only. Grace only. We think about that is not found in Scripture. Matter of fact, I was in a class one time, and the leader of the class, we were considering grace in this class that I was in, and he said, all there is grace. There's nothing other than grace. But when we look over in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, after Paul had finished what he said there in verse 7, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You understand that word through there is the instrumentality of faith. That without the instrumental action or the agency of faith, there's not salvation. The grace has been offered. We think about that. And that certainly is so. Grace has been offered all. But without the instrumentality of our part, our action, which is obedience to faith, as I think even more importantly, as we see here in this verse, the faith, we understand then that that's how we get to the grace that's been offered by the Lord. So he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The demonstration by the choices that we make in accordance to God's will is being saved by grace through the instrumentality of faith. And without the instrumentality of faith, there is no salvation. And really, that's what Paul is saying here in this particular verse. And then we see that there are those that believe, as we mentioned just a moment ago, and we'll go a little bit further into this, that what does it take in order to be saved? Well, you have to have faith. You're saved by faith. Cannot deny that, can we? We look over in Acts 24, 24 through 25. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered and said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." I want you to notice what is being considered and what is being presented by Paul to Felix and to, of course, these other two. That is, with the other one, Drusilla, that is there, his wife, who was a Jew. What is being presented is that he came to him to hear concerning the faith in Christ. Let me just ask you a question right here. Why in the world would he say anything else other than you have to believe in Christ? Why would he consider about anything about righteousness, that is, right actions? Why would he consider anything about self-control, choices that are made? Why would he consider anything else about the judgment to come if it was faith only? Paul wasn't presenting faith only. As a matter of fact, we see that faith only is not found in Scripture except one time, and it's in the negative. When we look in James 2 and verse 19, first of all, he says there, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement that's being made here. You think you're really something if you believe that there's one God. He says, even the demons believe that. There's no stretch in that. That's understandable. And then he says in verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." The only-ism is thrown out in connection not only with grace but also with faith by what is stated here. There has to be the demonstration on the part of man in order to be pleasing unto God in obedience. And there's not the only-ism of grace or faith, either one. Both are dependent upon the instrumentality, that is, the choices that we put into action in our life, either of the faith that is there or the obedience to the faith, as we see, the works that are mentioned by James here in verse 24. So those aspects of onlyism fall to the side. Let me present this to you. By repentance. After the day of Pentecost, they were still preaching, that is, the apostles and the others that were there. And in Acts, the third chapter, after the healing of the man that was crippled, Peter has the opportunity to present again, to those that had rejected the first sermon, Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Christ. And he says to them, whom they had crucified, in verse 19 of Acts 3, "Therefore repent and convert, so your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was proclaimed to you." We cannot say that we're saved by repentance alone. It's a requirement. Repentance is necessary. As a matter of fact, repentance, as we see here in verse 19, "Therefore repent and convert." They are coupled together. There is no conversion to the Lord without repentance. And repentance is not trying to remember every sin that you ever committed and then making a verbal confession of that. That is not repentance. Repentance is nothing more than change of mind that results in a change of action. So that we have the attitude, "Lord, I know what I used to believe, I know what I used to practice, I know who I used to follow, but I'm not going to do that anymore. I know who I believe, and you're the one I believe, and I know the way that I used to practice, and I'm going to practice by the examples that you have left, and I'm going to look to your word. I have that change of mind, which will result then in my change of action. And we see that, that repentance is not taught, repentance only, in Scripture. It goes along with that action. We see in Acts 26 and verse 20, but declared first to those of Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. In other words, that which would demonstrate an attitude that has been changed. So repentance can't stand on itself only. Just, I'll tell you what, I'm going to be saved just by repentance. Repentance only. No, repentance always has with it, as the others do, this grace and that faith that we mentioned earlier, an instrumentality to it. And unless there is a change of action, then true repentance doesn't take place. It can just be a lip service, but it's not truly put into one's life and in the way that they apply it, and it's really not in accordance with God's will. So that onlyism in connection with repentance is not taught in Scripture. Continue on with me. Will we be a Christian by admission of truth? When we look over in Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the question comes up, is that only, that admission of truth, is that the only thing that is required? Well, we know what happened to Peter just a little bit later in this particular chapter, right? Whenever Jesus began to tell about his death, and Peter said, "That is not going to happen. I'm not going to allow that to happen." And remember Jesus' reply to Peter. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, adversary. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And so we see that the totality of becoming Christian is not by admission of truth only. As a matter of fact, when we go back and we look at Hebrews 4 and verse 14, it's not this formulated mantra that so many come up with today. As a matter of fact, starting in the late 30s, 1939, 1940, the very first time that you would ever hear this thought presented, and this is the thought, receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, was first presented in the very late 1930s and early 40s by two men, and one that we know very well, Billy Graham. There's one that was his contemporary that also presented the same thing. We don't find that in Scripture. We understand that we need to accept Christ Jesus. We understand that he's the Savior of each and every one of us. We understand that. But whenever you follow that particular line of doctrine, it comes down to the point of, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior on my own terms and not on his. And what went along with that was, of course, the so-called sinner's prayer, which was first introduced at that particular time also. I accept Christ Jesus as my personal Savior. I'm a sinner and I'm in need. And so by this prayer, I enter into a fellowship with him and now I'm saved. That wasn't presented until the late 30s, early 40s, right here in America. And so that aspect of onlyism is not in accordance with Scripture. When you look in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And that "let us hold fast" is the instrumentality to which the profession or the confession of Christ Jesus then puts us into a fellowship with him. Again, it's by instrumentality, not only, not just words. Matter of fact, I'll hold that for a moment. And so we see that admission of the truth only is not the whole means to one becoming a Christian. And then by obedience. Will you be a Christian by obedience? And I'll say there are those that really teach by obedience only. When we look over at Acts 2 and verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I want to just point out here a little bit of a side note, because you'll hear it so much in the world today. We shouldn't use the term get baptized or when I got baptized. Get baptized or got baptized, that's in the active sense. When we look at be baptized, which is in Scripture, and you'll never find get baptized or got baptized in Scripture. Be baptized is something that is done to you in accordance with God's will. Get or got baptized is active as far as it being your determination to do an act. Now, it has to be, of course, a free will choice that we make, but it's not from our mind. And so I want you to notice that. But here we have the act of baptism. And what is being described here are people going to water that is deep enough to immerse them. Matter of fact, the word baptize means immerse. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean pour. It doesn't even mean ascent of mind, as many teach today. Well, I'm baptized because I have this whelming that has come upon me of faith. And so I've been baptized. It's a physical baptism into water. And as we see here, and as we're going to point out, it's for remission of sins. And so that brings the point out. We are saved by obedience and by baptism, but not by the act itself. And there will be those that say, if you're baptized, well, then you're saved. It doesn't matter about the purpose. It doesn't matter anything about that. If it's just by the act of baptism. Think about that in connection with our worship. We partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. By swallowing the bread and drinking of the fruit of the vine, have we totally, completely proclaimed the Lord's death just by that physical act? Well, Paul says no, when you look there in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, because there were some that were weak and sickly among them because they did not discern the Lord's body. The true meaning, the true concept of what was taking place, they didn't proclaim the Lord's death until he was coming. They were turning it, first of all, as we see in that context, into a common meal. And instead of looking at the very purpose of that memorial, not ceremony, but memorial, which was to glorify God for the forgiveness of each and every one of us to God through Christ Jesus. We can say the same with singing. We sang songs just a moment ago. Is a sound coming out of our mouth the totality of worship of God by music? Or whatever we do in word or deed, let us do all in the name and the glory of God. Is it to praise God or is it to hear our words? Is it just to look at the notes or is it to listen to the word so that we teach and admonish one another? Ephesians 5 verse 19. Is there a concept of spirituality in connection with? The answer is yes. What about prayer? We had a brother offer a prayer for us earlier. If he was up there just to have his voice heard, and we were just mindlessly following along and really not even following along, hearing what he was saying. And at the end of it, because of tradition, we said, amen. Were we really involved in that prayer? And was he presenting it in a way that would be pleasing unto God? Or was it heartfelt? And was it in accordance with his will? Every aspect of worship has this particular same thought here. It's not the act by itself. As a matter of fact, when Paul goes to Ephesus in Acts the 19th chapter, he walks into a group of people that were disciples, but they were disciples of John the Baptizer. And he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And here he's talking about, and I really believe, even though the text doesn't say it, there were words that were coming out of their mouths that made Paul ask this question because of what they were saying. And they said, we haven't heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Well, into what then were you baptized? Well, we were baptized into John's baptism. And he says, well, John's baptism was good for the time, but not now. You must be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus. And so when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this tells us is that the physical act of baptism can either be right or wrong. It's either for remission of sins or some ceremonial act. If it's just a ceremonial act, it means nothing. If it's not for the proper purpose, well, then we don't have obedience by baptism only, but obedience by baptism in accordance with the instrumentality of faith. That is what has been described for the purpose of baptism. And also, will we be a Christian by continuing in his will? Hebrews 12 and verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Can we be in the kingdom of God under the rule of God, under the rule of Christ, without reverence and godly fear? I'll make the application. Can you be a member of the body of Christ and not be associated with him? Can you be a member of the body of Christ just in the universal sense, but have no affiliation with the local sense that was ordained by God? And so when we think about this, his will in connection with this is far-reaching in the way that we are to conduct ourselves, and not by merely wearing a label. We see in Revelation 3 and verse 1, there were those that were doing that, just wearing a label. And here Jesus says to the angel of the church of Sardis, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. You wear a title, but you don't do anything. There's no instrumentality in your life through faith in connection with that particular title. So therefore, it's nothing more than a title. You have that name, but you're dead. And really, through the instrumentality of faith in our lives, Christian, the word Christian means an adherent to Christ Jesus. In what aspect? Well, I'll just follow him in connection with something that he taught, that one thing that is out there that he taught. I'll follow him in connection with that. That one thing only. No, it's the totality of the examples that he left for us. And so when we think about this, I ask the question, will you live the only life that saves? Philippians 1, 27 through 28, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that word only there is exclusively. So that whether I come and see you or am absent from you, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. I only want your conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that entails everything. We see in Jude verses 24 and 25, now unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish and exceeding joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, before all time and now and forever. In other words, we look to him, and we look to him only for our guidance. In 1 John 2, verses 1 through 3, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. Here he's talking about Christians. He says Jesus' blood was shed not only for Christians, but for those that are in the world, but for the whole world. Now, by this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What is it that we're doing with our life and our claim as far as being a Christian? What are we doing with that? Is it put to work by the instrumentality of the faith through every aspect that we covered? Or is it just by the act? Have we punched our ticket to heaven? Because, I'll tell you what, we pulled up probably 15, 20 minutes before any of you showed up, and it was just me and Beverly and Robert and Becky. And I said, I wonder if I should preach anything about attendance anymore. We may be the only ones that are here, but look here, you've come. But let me ask you, is by your attendance, have you checked the box to go to heaven just by the attendance? Or does this have meaning to you? Are you learning? And not only learning, but are you applying the things that we read in Scripture to your life? If you're not a child of God, you must have faith, but not faith only. It has to be demonstrated by obedience, by baptism, but not baptism only, but baptism for the proper purpose and in the proper mode. Immersion for remission of sins in order to wash away sins. That's exactly the same gospel that was taught by Ananias to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16. Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So I ask you tonight, Don't trust in the onlys except the only one true and living God and the only way that he's given for us to be pleasing to him. But do all that he says. Then for us that are Christians, are we going to put our stamp on an only? Well, I was baptized. What were you baptized for? And if you're baptized for the right reason, well, I haven't done anything since, but I was baptized. Is that a ticket to heaven? No, we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for the demonstration of the good works unto obedience that he has ordained. Are we showing that? Don't trust in onlyism. Trust in the only one true and living God and his word that he's given to us. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.